I'm reading from Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good or with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. In a tourist area like this, rain is usually unwelcomed. People come here to hike the trails or spend time on the lake or kayak the Moose River or go to water safari, not to hunker down, sheltering from the rain. But as much as we love blue skies and sunshine, we do understand how important rain is. And in particular, we know that we need rain for the crops to grow. At the farmer's market on Friday, I was talking with one of the farmers, and he was saying that the rain that we got this last week is going to flood the market with produce next week. For himself, he had a lot of stuff that he had expected to ripen earlier in the season, but that was delayed due to the dry conditions. And now, with the rain, all of that stuff that had stalled was ripening quickly. Farmers understand the priority of rain to bring their produce to its fullest. In our summer series, The God of All Things, we've been looking at things in creation that are illustrative of divine truth. God uses things in the created order to teach us about himself. And I don't think those parallels are happenstance. I think God designed them that way. He makes the created world to reflect his character. So, we have already looked at gardens as evidence of God's desire for relationship with his people, and mountains as a reflection of a promise-making God. Today, we turn our attention to rain, which occasionally is used in Scripture as an expression of judgment. Think Noah's flood. But much more often, it is used as an expression of God's grace. We've talked about this important passage before, but it's worth revisiting. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. "For the land you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." After hundreds of years in Egypt, with the reliable waters of the Nile available for irrigation, they are at this moment moving into a land that will be utterly dependent on rain for the production of crops. The terrain, it says, is too uneven to use the water in lakes and rivers to irrigate the fields. So, with their dependence on rain, they will be forced to trust God. They have no control over these weather patterns. But, the passage says, that the Lord's eyes are on this land. He cares for it. And every time the rain falls, it is a reflection of God's attentiveness to this place. God, in his grace, brings the rain. Rain is an expression of God's kindness. I think my favorite passage about rain comes from the New Testament and is not even focused on the land of Israel, but on Lystra in what is modern-day Turkey. It's a story from the book of Acts, chapter 14, which we read earlier in our scripture reading. Paul and Barnabas flee from threats in Iconium to Lystra, where they encounter a man who has been crippled since birth and has never been able to walk. Paul can see that this man has faith, and he heals this man dramatically, miraculously. He says to the man in a loud voice, for all to hear, stand up on your feet. And I love the way the text records his reaction. And he sprang up and began to walk. This is a powerful display. So much so that the crowd thinks that he and Barnabas are gods in human form. There is no natural explanation for what they have just witnessed. It must be divine intervention. And they figure that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul, the spokesman of the two, is Hermes, the messenger of gods. Zeus, in Greek mythology, was considered the chief god in the pantheon of gods. Homer, in the Iliad, says, even the gods who are not his natural children address him as father, and all the gods rise in his presence. Zeus sits as king on Mount Olympus, the home of the gods. And with this religious framework that they're dealing with, they assume that this kind of power to heal a man who's been crippled since birth could only come from the chief god. This must be Zeus in bodily form. And in response, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. You see, if the gods show up in human form, you better show some deference. Oxen and garland seem like a good start. And Paul and Barnabas are horrified at this misunderstanding. They tear their clothes in consternation and insist that they are men, just like these people from Lystra. They deflect this veneration and plead with the people to turn from their idolatry to the living God. They are not to be worshipped, but the God they serve is. And they bring good news, they say. They bring the gospel. Good news, after all, is what the gospel means. So here it is. This is the gospel that they proclaim. Acts 14, verses 16 and 17. In past generations, he, God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's it. The whole sermon. Sing the final song, close in prayer, dismiss the congregation. It is likely the shortest evangelistic sermon in the New Testament. Maybe further explanation about Jesus took place off camera, but this is all that is recorded for us, a two-sentence sermon that lays it out quite simply. And here's my summary of Paul's message to the people of Lystra. You should turn to God because of rain. Now, remember, these people think that Zeus has come among them. And Zeus, as I've already mentioned, is head of the pantheon. And as such, he may have the power to heal a crippled man, a miracle beyond the scope of most of the lesser gods. But Zeus also has his assigned area of oversight, each god being given a domain that they're in charge of. And Zeus was regarded as god over the weather, the sender of thunder and lightning, rain and wind. I'm sure you've seen pictures of Zeus being depicted with a thunderbolt in his hand, his traditional weapon. Zeus controls the weather. So the people would assume that Barnabas, the one that they supposed to be Zeus, is the one responsible for rain showers. And rain is important primarily for agricultural bounty. If you don't get rain, you don't get a good harvest. And this is why Paul pairs rain from heaven with fruitful seasons. The rain brings a strong harvest. And the people think that Barnabas would be the one responsible for the rain. And Paul is saying, oh, that's not us. We don't send the rain. And to be frank, Zeus doesn't either. The mythological god doesn't have power over the rain. Only the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, has this kind of power. And Paul is saying that they should turn from these vain things, with their pantheon of gods, to the true God, the maker of all. On the one hand, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, Paul says. He gave them a long leash. They were living in rebellion, but God was not a helicopter deity, slapping their wrist the moment they stepped out of line. He let them wander, at times with seeming indifference. And that's because God's focus in the Old Testament was primarily on the nation of Israel. He revealed himself to the Jews. Last week, we talked about the covenants that marked his relationship with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. And while the covenants had obligations of faithfulness and integrity for his people, most of the world's population fell outside the reach of these covenants. God allowed them to walk in their own ways. But don't mistake that for divine indifference. Even so, Paul says, God didn't leave himself without a witness. Even as they did as they pleased, God provided a witness as evidence of his existence, as proof of his character. This witness would testify to these desperate people who were not under the covenants that God was real, that God was good. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the prophets. But they had rain. So Paul says, for he, God, did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness. He gave them rain to make their crops grow. He provided for their well-being despite their indifference to his kindness. The rain is evidence of a generous and benevolent God. He cares for those who are outside the covenant. Remember, their concept of deity is based on Zeus. And if you know much about Greek mythology, you know that the Greek gods are not paragons of morality. They are duplicitous, petty, vindictive, tyrannical, violent, angry, Zeus, in particular, is known to be driven by his lusts and was infamous for his many love affairs and his repeated unfaithfulness to his wives, plural. He's not known for having a sense of altruism and selflessness. Generous is not the character trait that comes to mind when you think of Zeus. In the Greek pantheon, the gods were to be appeased. If you wanted to be treated favorably, well, you better treat the gods favorably. It was a tit-for-tat religion. You scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours. But the God of the Bible is not like that. He gives good gifts to everyone. Rain, sunshine, fruit, harvest, indiscriminate of whether people worship him or not. He gives generously to all. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." This is just another example where rain is used as evidence of the generosity of God. And this is in a context of urging his audience to love their enemies. Here's the example that's given. We should love our enemies because in doing so, we are emulating our Father in heaven. His love for his enemies is seen in his generous provision of rain and sunshine to people without regard for their merit. Even the person who thumbs his nose at God still gets the blessing of rainfall. The godly farmer doesn't receive more rainfall than his ungodly neighbor. God doesn't direct weather patterns based on personal worthiness. Everybody shares in this kindness, independent of their character. The same band of showers that are irrigating the fields of God-honoring men and women are also watering fields of adulterers, addicts, domestic abusers, racists. There are plenty of scoundrels who are benefiting from rain that is watering the fields of the saints. Now, if it were up to me, I would distribute blessing according to merit. Good people would get all of the advantage, and bad people would be blocked from that. All the most gifted artists, all the keenest intellectuals, all the most skilled musicians would be God-fearing, honorable people. The Oscars, the Nobels, the Pulitzers would all be won by fellow Christians who would give glory to God in their acceptance speech, not as a token, but as a sincere expression of true devotion and allegiance. That's because I'm a natural legalist. I want a system where you get what you deserve. A fixed formula of guarantees. Come to church every week and your health will be preserved. Put enough money in the offering plate and you will be prosperous. Help those in need and your needs will be met. And this is not how God operates. We had Katie's graduation party last week and we got food from Mountainside, the barbecue place in Eagle Bay. And Katie and Mandy both work there. And so when we went to pick up the food, Brian, the owner, refused payment. This is something that he wanted to do for Katie, because he was just doing it as a kind gesture to her. That was extremely generous. Now, I liked Mountainside before that. It's one of my favorite restaurants locally. But I can tell you that my loyalty to that restaurant skyrocketed because of their generosity. I'll tell everybody to eat there. Their kindness to us makes me want to see them succeed. But what if they scammed me? What if they overcharged me or only gave me half of what I had ordered? Would I be so quick to talk them up, to try to give them business, to wish their success? Probably not, because I find grace difficult. I have a hard time with unmerited, undeserved favor. I want the kindness and generosity of Mountainside to be rewarded, and the selfish and greedy business owner who tries to bilk me, well, I hope they go bankrupt. I'm not proud of that, but it's true. That's how I feel. But God is bountiful and generous. He lavishes goodness on his creation, whether or not they give him any regard. Good gifts, like sunshine, like rain, are sent indiscriminately. Whether you're a generous business owner or a stingy one, you benefit from the crowds of people coming into town for a sunny summer weekend like this one. This is what theologians refer to as common grace, when God treats us with kindness despite our rebellion against him. The provision of rain is one of the most profound examples of this because it is so central to the prosperity of these agrarian societies. But once we have a framework for understanding this, we can find examples of common grace everywhere we turn. Every favor, no matter how big or small, short of salvation, is an example of common grace. God pours out benefits on us, indiscriminately of whether we're believers or not. People come to the Adirondacks to enjoy a taste of the wilderness, a sunset over Fourth Lake, the smell of balsam in the air, the sound of a loon, the taste of ice cream from a roadside stand, the feel of wading into cool, refreshing waters, peace and solitude of a vast stretch of undeveloped wilderness. All of these are expressions of common grace. You don't get a greater share of that because you faithfully came to church this morning. The people sleeping off a hangover got the same beautiful weekend that you did. And when the rain comes this afternoon, it will dampen all of you the same. The world is not set up to reward the righteous with nice weather, good looks, material prosperity. It is not built on a tit-for-tat blueprint. It is designed to convey God's grace and goodness at every turn. And these expressions of goodness testify to God's character. This is the point Paul is making in Acts 14. Even when God's focus was on the people of Israel, revealing himself through the law and the poets and the prophets, he still left the Gentiles with a witness of his kindness. He gave them rain. And every time their bellies were full of food and their hearts were full of gladness, that was a gift from God. Not a God like Zeus, selfish, petty, retaliatory. This was a God who was marked by kindness, by grace. This kindness and generosity reflected in God's common grace, good gifts given irrespective of our worthiness, was always intended to set us up for repentance. As Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. This coming on the heels of another passage that speaks of how God demonstrates his character in creation, Romans chapter 1, 20, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God's character comes through in the world that he has made. The Creator is testified to by the creation. And this kindness in creation is intended to prepare us for repentance in the gospel. The biblical portrait of the human condition apart from God's saving grace is hopeless. Romans 3, verse 10 through 12 puts it this bleak way. None of us is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So, how is it that we still enjoy so many good gifts from God? As John Murray put it succinctly, how is it that this sin-cursed world enjoys so much favor and kindness at the hands of its holy and ever-blessed Creator? Well, the answer is that God is gracious. His graciousness is seen in countless ways every day. Nobody gets what they deserve, fortunately, because if we did, it would not mean more benefit, but less. If rain were allocated on the basis of righteousness, then most of us would be living in arid dust bowls. But it isn't, so we aren't. And every one of these expressions of grace, every moment of satisfaction and joy that you experience is pointing you to a gracious God. His kindness is leading you to repentance. He is prodding you to his most extravagant expression of grace. He offers you forgiveness through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. No matter what you've done, all that guilt and all of that regret can be washed clean. This last week, I was caught in a rainstorm on an afternoon jog, which to some people would be an inconvenience, but I think running in the rain in the summertime is just one of the most glorious experiences, because you're out sweating, and then you get this burst of cooling rain just kind of washing over you. And so for me, out in that rainstorm, I took it all in and enjoyed it and just allowed that rain to cool me off and to remind me that that was a gift from God, a reminder of his character, that God is gracious. So maybe this afternoon, when the rain clouds roll in, stand outside and wait for it. And when it comes, let it drench you. Every droplet of rain that falls is preaching to you that no matter how undeserving you are, your Heavenly Father will continue to drench you with his grace, to soak you with his kindness. Because it is a universal witness of the goodness of God. And his kindness is urging you to repentance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a gracious God and that your grace comes through in so many ways in the things that we are given from your hand. Not because we deserve them, but because you are kind and generous. So we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that that would prompt us to be a people who are repentant, coming to you and recognizing our unworthiness and asking you for forgiveness and finding in you purification. Thank you for that hope, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.